Good morning. Hey, my name is Andy Ellis. I get the pleasure and privilege to serve here as our youth director on staff. So if you've just come in the last few minutes, especially if you're new here with us this morning, or you've just been visiting over the last few months or weeks, we want to say welcome, especially to you. We want you to know that Crossroads, we describe it as a family, and it really is that. And so we're excited for, even if you're just passing through one Sunday this morning, for you to be here and be a part of that. So you can be seated. Thanks, worship team. Thanks, Ben. So it's a good Sunday to be together. Amen. This morning we get to start off a new sermon series. Here at our church, we typically do sets of messages that all kind of tie in together to hit an overall theme. And for the next few weeks leading into the season of Lent, that will then help us prepare to celebrate Easter, we're going to be in this series called God Is. God Is. It's going to be a good series. It's going to be a challenging series. I think it's going to be a helpful series. But I have to be honest, when Vern asked me if I would preach for him in January back before Christmas, I was like, absolutely. You went to school this week, and we pray that you are blessed by your time. But I said, absolutely, I'd love to. And then he told me that I was going to be preaching about Jonah. And I said, oh, fantastic. Like, I love the story of Jonah. I have two kids. I have three kids. I have a four-year-old, a two-year-old, and a four-month-old. But my older kids, my four-year-old and my two-year-old, are big kids. They love the story of Jonah. We read the story of Jonah in our storybook Bible at breakfast and at dinner. I feel like Jonah is just a well-known and well-loved story. I thought we were going to be in a good place. But then he told me that it was going to be part of this series that we were kicking off called God Is. And to be honest, I was a little concerned, challenged, maybe. How do you talk about who God is in one Sunday, in one sermon? And in fact, this morning we're going to start with this idea that God is two things. He is both predictable and he is wild. He's both predictable and he's wild, and he is both of those things at the very same time. How do you talk about that? This is like a theology 101 class. Like, first year divinity school students spend class upon class talking about this idea who God is. And we're going to try to talk about it here just briefly and get something from it. So Vern, I think maybe the apology needs to come to you and to you guys, but mainly to Vern, to say whatever I say over the next few minutes, I'm sorry. And you're going to be the one next week that's going to have to do damage control and fix what I said. So come back next week. But also for you guys, if you hear something and you want to go tell someone about it, tell people that Vern asked Andy to preach. It's Vern, okay? Not me. But all jokes aside, we are talking about this idea of who God is. Who God is. So if I were to ask you this question this morning, right? This is a good place to start for you and for me. If I were to ask you this question, how would you finish this sentence, God is blank, using one word or one phrase, like we're using predictable and wild this morning, what would you say? What would you say? God is what? Faithful. That's perfect. Anybody else? Love? Loving? Is that what we said? Everything. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Matt. Yeah. Back here. Inspirational. I like it. Mountains. I like it. There's a good mountain right there that reminds me of God all the time. Who we know God to be, this idea that we like call theology if we're going to be intellectual about it, but we just call practical in some other ways. Who God is only defined by the words we can say and the experiences that we have, right? We're in some ways limited in trying to describe a limitless God with some finite set of words. It's all about our experiences and our words. And really, if you look at the Bible from start to finish and the kind of the history of our faith, that's all it is different people throughout the course of time telling their story and telling from their experience using their words, right, who God is. So this morning, we get to look at the story of the prophet Jonah. The prophet Jonah, and through his story, through his life, through his experience with God, we get to get a glimpse into a little bit of the picture of who God is. Who God is. So we're going to read this morning and invite you, as we like to do here in Crossroads, to stand in honor of the reading of God's word, to recognize that there's something that is beyond just the norm when we come together in this place, when we sit and stand under God's word. But we're going to be in the end of the book of Jonah this morning in chapters 3 and 4, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the 4, verse 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. We're going to jump ahead to verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. As you're sitting, let's pray. God, thank you for this morning and for the opportunity to be together, just for the richness of coming together and gathering with the body. We're thankful, and we want to, in response to just the thankfulness, just turn to you in worship in the way that we lift our voices, in the way that we give our hearts to you during this time, in the way that we offer ourselves to you in prayer and so many other ways, Father. Let these moments in our entire life be a response to the goodness of who we know that you are. Lord, we pray and ask all these things in your Son's most holy name. Amen. So whether you're here this morning and you would call yourself a Christian, whether you are here this morning and you would not say that you're a Christian, or if you are somewhere in between, all of us know the story of Jonah, right? It's a popular story. It's popular because it's fantastic in some ways. There's Jonah, there's God, there's the fish, there's the storm. There's all of these really fun things that happen, right? The joke about Jonah is that it's a well-known and well-loved story because, you can say this with me, it's a whale of a tale. Okay, cool. You guys are with me on that. I thought I was going to be hanging, so that's better. A whale of a tale. So we have Jonah, we have God. Jonah is God's prophet. He is God's messenger. God gives Jonah a message. He says, go to the people in Nineveh and preach to them the message that I'm going to tell you. It's this message of destruction, of coming destruction unless the Ninevites repent. Jonah does not want to do what God asks him to, so he runs. And the Bible says that he runs in the exact opposite direction, right? So he runs the other way, runs to the coast, hops a ship, a storm comes, he's thrown overboard in the ship into the middle of the storm in the sea, and it says he's swallowed by a great fish. And that for 3 days, he's in the belly of the fish, and while he has plenty of time on his hands to think, he comes to this realization that whatever God may have in store for me in Nineveh is much better than dying here in the belly of this fish. He asks God for forgiveness and says, God, I'll go. So it says that the whale spits Jonah out onto dry land. God gives Jonah the message once again. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message, and it says the Ninevites repent. They turn from the greatest to the least of them. They turn away from their lives of sin, of what the Bible calls wickedness, and choose for the moment to live for God. And as fantastic as this story is, the reality is that the story that we find in the book of Jonah isn't actually about Jonah at all. It's not about Jonah. It's not about a fish or a whale, whether it was a fish and a whale and a mammal and, you know, is there a difference? It's not about that either. It's not about a storm that God sends and Jonah being thrown overboard. It's not about any of that. The story of Jonah is about who God is. I love this quote. It's by a Bible teacher that I love. Her name's Priscilla Shire, and she has this quote to say about the story of Jonah. She says it this way: we've become so enamored with the big fish that we've lost sight of a big God. Isn't that good? We've become so enamored with the story of a big fish that we've lost sight of what the story is really about how big God is. I love it. Jonah is an interesting character in the Bible, in that he is, of all the prophets, major and minor, that we have in all of the history of the Old Testament, he is the only one that disobeys God's commands for his life. God gives him a command and a word to go take to someone. Jonah is the only one who disobeys and runs away. For that reason, he's called the reluctant prophet. He's called the backwards prophet. It's interesting because as a prophet, Jonah and God had a pretty good thing going. Their relationship was pretty, you could say, predictable. God would call Jonah. Jonah would listen. Jonah would get the message, and Jonah would go to his people, the Israelites, and give them this message about how God was going to restore the kingdom of Israel back to its former glories like it was back when David and Solomon were king. And it was happening. Jonah was delivering this message of good news to his people, and because of that, he became a national hero in Israel. He became famous. He probably became wealthy because of it. He had a good thing going. He had a good thing going with God. His life was moving in the right direction. It was moving in predictable, comfortable ways, right? But Jonah runs. She runs. He runs. Why? Priscilla Shire, who I just mentioned, she says this. She says, as much as the story of Jonah seems like this off-the-wall story about this one prophet who goes rogue, it's actually the one story that she identifies the most with. And I think I'm with her on this. She identifies most with the story of Jonah because he runs away. That no matter who God is and these flowery expressions that we can use to describe how great God is, his faithfulness, his kindness, his love for us, even in spite of all of that and all of the previous predictable experiences of Jonah's life, when something happens in his life, it doesn't go the way he thought it was going to go. Instead of leaning back into the previous experience he had, he runs. I can identify with that. I don't know if you can identify that with that, but this is the story of Jonah. But in reality, if we're able to dig a little bit deeper into the story of Jonah and who the Ninevites are and what's going on beyond just a whale and a storm, we see that as much as we give Jonah maybe a hard time for running, it actually makes a lot of sense that he did. Of course he ran, because it's the Ninevites that he was sent to go preach to, right? So some things that you might want to know about the Ninevites and how Jonah might have been feeling in this moment when he made this decision to run, when he was reflecting on, God, I thought you were this, and now you're asking me to do this, and I don't know if you're that anymore, because this and that don't match like I thought they did. Who are you, God? I think Jonah was probably afraid. He was probably angry, and he had really good reason, because to be obedient to God and go preach to the Ninevites would have cost him dearly. It would have cost him dearly. It would have cost him in a couple ways. One would have been financial. So from Galilee, where Jonah lived, kind of actually in the neighborhood of where Jesus would be born later and do most of his ministry, from where Jonah lived to Nineveh, which is in modern-day Iraq, would have been a 500-mile journey. And it's likely that it would have cost him everything. He would have had to sell every bit of his earthly possessions, and he had a lot of them at this point, every bit of what he owned to finance this trip. It would have cost him. It would have probably cost him not just financially, but physically also. Nineveh was known worldwide for its wickedness. So in the very first verse of chapter 1, it says that Nineveh's wickedness had come before God. Not like all of a sudden God noticed that Nineveh was wicked, but it got to a point that God could not allow the wickedness to continue, and that's why Jonah was sent to Nineveh. But Nineveh was known for its wickedness. It was a cruel, it was a violent, it was a hopeless place. And not only that, Nineveh and Israel were rivals, right? They were rivals, and they hated each other because they were both vying to become the next great empire in this region of the world. Assyrians, which is Nineveh is in Assyria, the Assyrians hated the Israelites, and the Israelites hated the Assyrians, and especially Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, because it was such a wicked place. They practiced things like witchcraft and sorcery, widespread prostitution. They practiced extreme versions of idolatry. It was not a good place. They were also known for their brutality in their military. They were known for how brutal their military was. There's lots of examples that are not PG and appropriate for our mixed room, but they were known as this cruel, cruel nation. So I'm sure Jonah was a little bit like, I don't know if maybe you forgot, but this is Nineveh you're asking me to go to. Like, Nineveh. Remember those people? And it's not like God had asked Jonah to go to Nineveh with this happy-go-lucky expansion of the kingdom and all will be blessed message. He was going with a message of God is going to destroy you if you don't turn away from your wicked ways, right? He's like, don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. He thought, and I think he would have been rightly proved in thinking this, that it was very likely not only would have cost him everything he owned, but it might have even cost him his life to go to Nineveh and preach this message, depending on how the Ninevites reacted. Jonah was also probably confused and feeling maybe a little self-righteous in this moment, a little bit holier than thou, because the Ninevites, like I said, were an awful people. Like, they were the last group of people that you would think a holy God would want to redeem and bring back into the family, right? And more than that, Israel had this long history of God telling Israel that they were his favorite child, right? Like, you're the favorite, you're special, Israel, you are chosen, my chosen people to carry out my will and purposes in the world. And now, here's God telling Jonah, the prophet, the leader of this nation, to go preach to the Ninevites, who were their greatest rivals, their greatest threat, and allow them the opportunity to repent. It didn't make sense, because that just seemed like a threat not only to who God was as this, like, hey, God, we understand you to be this religious God who, you know, this holy God who can't tolerate wickedness and sin and evil, but also because it meant that maybe Israel as a kingdom politically would have come under fire. A lot of what Jonah in these moments thought about God based on his personal previous experience and the previous experience of his people, of his faith tradition, came under question. Right? It came under question. Jonah knew the promises, and it wasn't seeming like God was keeping them at this point. So as much as we like to give Jonah a hard time, right? I think he's right in asking some of these questions. I think he's absolutely right. And I think I have some of these same questions when I read this story and when I look at my own life and the lives of the people I love and know around me and what's happening in the world right now. I ask some of these similar questions, and I don't know if you do, but isn't it just like Jonah that when we find ourselves in these kind of storms of life, like Jonah found himself on a boat in a storm, and when we find ourselves in these situations where we feel like we are being swallowed whole, swallowed up, those are the very places that we begin to ask these questions about who God is the most, right? We want God, the God we know, to be predictable, because a predictable God is a comfortable God, right? And we value comfort as people above all else. We want God to be predictable because when he's predictable, he's comfortable, and when he's comfortable, he doesn't require much of us, right? We can put God in a box and leave him there, and we can pull him out when we need him for, you know, special prayers, but other than that, we can continue to live our comfortable life the way we want to without him asking us to sacrifice anything or do anything that doesn't make sense and fit into this framework of who we understand God to be as this, you know, old man up in the sky with a white beard looking down on his people with pride and love and sometimes judgment. But that's not who God is. A predictable God can also, get this, be a boring God, right? Predictability taken to its extreme is boredom. We get bored with predictability sometimes. A boring God, at least for me, is a God that I quickly lose interest in, right? A predictable God is sometimes one that doesn't stir my heart. It doesn't compel me to give all of who I am to him in the way I read scripture ask me to, right? A predictable, boring God is also one that I think lacks power to save me from my sin and offer me that new life when I'm ready to turn and embrace it. But that's not who God is. That's definitely not the story that we get when we read the book of Jonah. And it's definitely not the story that we get when we look at other places in Scripture as well, right? Here's the question. How can God be the one who sends the storm after Jonah when he disobeys and runs? Scripture says he sends the storm. It's not like a freak thing that happens. God sends the storm after Jonah. But also the same God who calms the storm for the disciples when they're on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. If you ask me, when I put God in my box, I want my God to be the comfortable God who calms my storms, not sends them after me. How can God be both of these things at the same time, predictable and yet seemingly wild or unpredictable? In Hebrews 13, it says this about Jesus, about who God is, about God's nature found in Jesus. It says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. There is a predictable pattern about how God interacts with his people and interacts in the world. But then we have this other viewpoint of who God is when we think about the third member of the Trinity, right? God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think about the two, like, most predominant metaphors that Scripture uses to describe what the Holy Spirit is like. Wind and fire. Those are two powerful elements that are not easily controlled or contained. They are powerful and wild. We have a predictable God, but also the way that God works through his Holy Spirit is sometimes very wild and uncontrollable and even untamable. I find that challenging. In theology, back to the top a little bit, this idea about God being predictable, we call it the immutability of God. It just means that God's character, his will and his purposes and his promises for our life throughout time and for our life and the life of the people that will come after is the same. It does not change. But in Jonah 4, we do get this picture of God who doesn't sometimes seem like he's the same. Like I said, who sends the storm after Jonah, not calms it, right? Who, after Jonah is thrown out of the boat as punishment for bringing the storm on the rest of these sailors, is swallowed up by a fish. But it is in this story of Jonah that we get, I think, one of the clearest pictures and a great story to open this series on who God is, of this idea of who God really is, him being both predictable in his nature and wild at the same time. I love, though, at the end of chapter, of the end of this story in chapter 4, as far as like what most people generally know about the story of Jonah, they know God, they know Jonah, they know the Ninevites, they know the storm, they know the whale, but they don't know what happens in chapter 4 after the Ninevites repent, right? So 1 and 2 are God, Jonah, and the whale. 3 is Nineveh. 4 is what happens after, and that's why we ended with chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. But in verse 1, look at this. Jonah himself is asking this very clear question about who God is, and we get this answer, this beautiful answer, this, I think, summation of how God can be these things, both predictable and wild, and the true, like, simplest version of someone were to ask you, especially someone who was not a believer, ask you, who do you know God to be? Who God is? This is the answer that maybe you would be able to tell him. Jonah, it gives us this in verse 1, chapter 4. He says, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He's having trouble with this. And he became angry at God. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is more of what was going on in Jonah's mind when he made this decision to run that we get a later picture of. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And Jonah is so bothered by this because it doesn't fit into his box of who he knows God to be, that he says he's angry with God to the point of, it is better for me to die than live. Isn't that wild? I think maybe that's the craziest part of the whole book of Jonah, not the fish. It's the fact that God saves the Ninevites, the most wicked people on the face of the earth at this point in time. And instead of like throwing up his hands in praise and hallelujah, Jonah is, he's pissed. And he says, God, if this is what the world is like and this is what you are like, then I don't want any part of it. Kill me now. That's crazy. That's unpredictable and that's wild. But that's where Jonah is. And I think that's sometimes where we find ourselves, caught between who we thought God was and who we know God to be in our lives right now. Or who we thought God was growing up when we learned about God in Sunday school with felt boards and Veggie Tales, just like this story of Jonah. And now that we're adults and we have to kind of relearn who God is based on what God is doing in our lives now, how do you reconcile those two things? How do you put those two things together? That's exactly where Jonah is. But he points to it here, and this is where we're going to move to close. So if you ask me this morning, if you were to ask me who God is, how can God be both predictable and wild? I would tell you this. It seems simple. It seems Sunday school. But it's right. That God is love. That the wildest thing about God and the simultaneous, like, most predictable thing about God is that God is love. That God is love. Look at this. This is a message about the character of who God is that is repeated at multiple points throughout Scripture. And in fact, this like phrasing that Jonah pulls out about the character of God is not because he like thought of these words to describe God himself, but because he's leaning on the tradition of Scripture and of the people who have come before him. He is quoting Scripture basically to say, this is who God is, who people understood him to be. God, I'm mad about it, but this is who I'm seeing you to be right now. He says that, I knew that you were a gracious God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's in the Psalms. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's all throughout Scripture. In 1 John, we get maybe a real condensed version of what is happening in chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, and you're probably familiar with it because it rings true and rings true to what we're saying. It says, whoever does not love does not know God. And I might flip that around and say, whoever knows God knows love, because God is love. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how we experience God. He says, he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. That we might live through him. Think about what we know about Jesus. Think about what we know about Jesus. In Colossians, it says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to know who God is? Look to Jesus. If you have questions about who God is because we can't see him, we can't really talk to him, it's hard to know him sometimes, if you have questions about who God is, look to Jesus. Look to the account of Jesus' life throughout the Gospels, the way that the saints after came and unpacked what Jesus' life meant in the New Testament, about what Jesus' life is like in your life. Look to who Jesus is. I think Jesus was, you could say, about as predictably unpredictable as possible, right? He was either predictably unpredictable or unpredictably predictable. I don't know how you want to say that, but that's who Jesus was, right? He confounds me. Like, I've been following Jesus for a while now, since I was in sixth grade, and I had questions about who Jesus was because he didn't fit in my box when I was in sixth grade, and he still doesn't fit in the boxes that I put him in now that I'm 31. But he's predictably unpredictable. He drove the religious people mad, and he drove the irreligious people to reconsider, right? He drove the religious people mad because he didn't fit in their boxes of who they understood God to be. And he drove the irreligious people who have said, I don't even want any part of this box that you have, and I'm going to just put it over here on the shelf. He made them reconsider just because of who he was, because he was predictably unpredictable, predictable and wild. He was so loving in this way. Everywhere he went, he preached the same message. It's a message really similar to what Jonah preaches to the Ninevites. He preaches, repent, turn away from your sin, for the kingdom of God is near. There is a new way to have relationship with God. And what's funny about Jonah and Jesus and a little bit of the connection that they have, I don't know how many times you've read the story and if you've caught this connection, but Jonah spends how many days in the belly of the fish, in a tomb, so to speak, in the presence of death? 3 days. Jesus spends 3 days in the tomb. But he's brought back to life by God. That Jesus was preaching the same message of repentance, of God's compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it bothered people because they couldn't put their finger on it and explain it easily. I even think about some of the miracles that Jesus did. And have you noticed that Jesus never did the same miracle in the same way? There are a couple of examples when Jesus does a miracle twice or even three times, but he never does the miracle the same way each time, right? He heals a few blind people throughout the accounts that we know of Jesus' life in the Gospels. One time, a man named Bartimaeus was calling to Jesus from the road, and Jesus went up to him and said, Bartimaeus, what do you want? Do you want to be healed? And he said, I do. And Jesus said, it is because your faith that you are healed, you can see. Jesus healed Bartimaeus just with his words. Another time, talk about wild and unpredictable. This does not fit flannel board Jesus like we know him to be. But in John 9, the Pharisees bring a blind boy to Jesus. And they bring his parents with him, and they ask Jesus, trying to stump him, trying to either get him to go back into the box they want him to go into or just go away. They try to stump him, and they ask him, Jesus, this boy is born blind. It wasn't because he sinned or his parents sinned, and yet he's still blind. Why did God choose to punish him with his blindness? And Jesus said, It's not because he was born, because of anyone's sin that he was born blind, but that it's given God an opportunity to display his glory right now, right here in this moment, in my life, in the life of Jesus. And it says he did this wacky thing. He hawked a loogie. He hawked a loogie. The Son of God hawked a loogie into the mud, into the dirt. Then he played with it. He made some mud. And then he put it on the guy's eyes and said, go wash in the pool. And when he washed in the pool, immediately his sight was restored. It's like just when you think you know about Jesus and his miracles that are like wild in of themselves, even the most generic ones that we have, he does something crazy like hock a loogie in the mud. Right? Jesus. He is the he's the visible representation of the invisible God, the God of love. Jesus' life was unpredictable, but it was also predictable in some ways. On one hand, Jesus is described as meek and mild, and he calls the children to him, let them come to me. On the other hand, he's described as a mighty warrior riding on a white stallion with fire in his eyes. Right? It's hard to put those two things together, but if there was anyone that could ever be all of who God is, and if there's anyone that could be both wild and predictable at the same time, it was Jesus. So I'm going to close with this story, and it's a story that actually Ben pointed me to, but it's a story that my father-in-law shared that Ben heard about. My father-in-law is Rodney Duke. He's a religion professor at ASU. He is the smartest and the kindest and most humble person I've ever met, and I want to be just like him when I grow up. But he told this story about God and about God's nature. And he said that there was a group of Christians. They were probably Quakers. They were from Pennsylvania. They wanted to be missionaries. And so they went to the place they felt like God could use them the most. So they went to an unreached people group in the jungles of the Amazon. Like, they literally wanted to go to a place no one else other than these tribe people had ever stepped foot and tell them about a God who loved them that they had never, ever heard of. And it wasn't like a missionary journey that some of us think of right now when we think of missions. It wasn't like this, hey, we're going to come and show up and help you for a day and high-five you and make you feel good, but mainly we're going to feel good about ourselves and then we're going to leave. It wasn't like that, right, Grace? It was a relationship that they committed to with these people in the jungles of the Amazon. And so they stayed there for a while to the point where it says that they had developed this relationship after a while where each night they decided we're going to learn the language of these people and then translate the Bible into their language and then put on from beginning to end nightly dramas illustrating the story that we read about in the Bible. So they started in the beginning with Genesis, and it says they got a little ways. Every night, same thing. They would share a meal together, they would light the fire, and then they would put on this play to explain a little bit about who God is to these people that had never heard anything about him. And it says that they got a little ways into the story, into the beginning of Genesis, and they got to the story of Abraham. And I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Abraham and Sarah, and that this promise that Jonah was leaning on, that God was going to make the Israelites this special chosen people group, it started with his forefather Abraham, who God came to and said, Abraham, I'm going to start something through you. I'm going to make your generations, your family as numerous as the stars in the sky, and they will be blessed, and they will bless the world through me, right? But the funny thing at that point in time was Abraham was old and his wife was old and they could not have kids. So it says when Abraham went back and told Sarah what was up, she laughed. Like, she laughed in God's face. That's unpredictable. That's wild. We can't have kids. It's predictably proven that I am infertile. I laugh in God's face. And would you believe it? She got pregnant. And you know what they named that child? They named him Isaac. And you know what Isaac means in Hebrew? It means God's laughter. Who said that? Good for you. God's laughter. But then God does something even crazier. He had just like done this thing and delivered this promise and this miracle of finally giving Abraham and Sarah a son named Isaac. And then, get this, he told Abraham to take Isaac and go on a journey. Go on a journey, take Isaac up this mountain. And Abraham, I'm going to ask you, and you're going to have faith and trust that even when you don't understand all of who I am and all of what I'm doing, that you need to have faith and follow through with what I'm going to ask you. And he asks Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, to kill him as in a sacrifice to God. And so they're telling the story, and they're showing that they're walking up the mountain, and it's Abraham and Isaac, and there's some attendants with them, some help, and they're carrying up some sticks because they're going to burn Isaac's body when they're done. And then all of a sudden it says this like torrential rainstorm comes through, and they have to cut the place short, and that's it for the night. Everybody runs off to their huts or to wherever they sleep, and it's done for the night. Finally, after a few days, this rain stops, and they get back together. And the tribes people approach these missionaries, and they say, "We're so excited to pick up the story tonight." And the missionaries, "Okay, oh, that's awesome! Like, good things are happening. We're really sorry about how we left you with that like cliffhanger of all cliffhangers, right?" And the tribes people said, "But it's okay, because we already know what happens." And they're like, "Really? What do you mean you know what happens? We haven't even told you the story. No one has translated this part of the story into your language yet. How do you know what happens?" And they say, "We know what happens because we know who God is." They had been working through the story of God all the way from the beginning of Genesis to Abraham. And even in that short time, in this short time of the Bible, they knew who God is. God is love. Sometimes God seems predictable. Sometimes he seems wild. Sometimes those things seem contradictory. But with God, they're all the same because God is love. Have questions about how God is predictable? Run it through a framework of how God loves you. Have questions about how God is wild? Run it through how God loves you. I love that. I love that. So many of us overcomplicate our faith. We've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and we can't even nail who God is like these people did in that moment. Man. But God is not just content to tell us who he is with stories and words. We get to see exactly who he is because Jesus gave his very life to show us. Not fancy words on a page that we read today, but in the very life of Jesus, we see who God is. Just because God is so big and his love is so big and available to all of us doesn't mean, get this, that it's cheap, though. Doesn't mean it's cheap. It came at the steepest of prices. It came at the life of Jesus, and it's free and available to everyone, even you and me. This weekend, it's a really good weekend. I know some of you are here skiing this weekend, right, because it's a good weekend. Shout out to our friends, our youth group friends that are up and staying at the church with us this weekend. But it's MLK weekend, right? And if there's ever a fellow brother in Christ that we can point to and say without a doubt that he knew who God was and that God was about love, it was Martin Luther King Jr., right? It was Martin Luther King Jr. I'm so thankful to celebrate and honor his life this weekend. But because of who he knew God to be and because of the love he experienced in his relationship with God, he was able to face this daunting task of bringing down this system of segregation and racial inequality in our country. And he did it. And we're thankful for him today. That same love that MLK leaned into, that Jonah was able to lean into, that hopefully you and I are able to lean into, is the same love that the families of the Charleston Nine were able to lean into when they offered forgiveness to Dylan Roof after he brutally murdered their family members when they were in the middle of a Wednesday night Bible study at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. How do you do that? God's good. Why would he allow this to happen, and especially at church, to people we love? I don't know, but God is love, and I'm going to forgive. God's love is for Jonah. It's for the Ninevites. It's for you. It's for me. Thanks be to God. Amen.